This morning I want to turn our attention to four women that appear in the Bible, talk about their stories. But the stories I want to remind you of this morning are not very pretty. These are some of the more uncomfortable parts of the Bible that we read each year. The parts where we scratch our head and wonder why God chose to include this story and what lesson he could possibly have intended for us. And you might wonder why I choose to dredge up these bad memories, but I ask that you stick with me. I think that there's a wonderful lesson for us at the end. The first one I want to begin with is probably one of the saddest and definitely one of the sickest. Tamar. Tamar, as you remember, is Judah's daughter-in-law. But her husband, is evil. So God destroys him, leaving Tamar a widow. Judah, her father-in-law, gives Onan to Tamar as a husband. But Onan defiles God's commandment. And God destroys Onan also. Judah promises another son to Tamar, Shelah. But secretly, Judah decides not to give him to her for fear that a third of his sons will die. And effectively, Judah abandons Tamar to a life of poverty. But the story doesn't reach its low point until eventually one of Judah's own wives dies. And he's so consumed in grief that he decides to go drown his sorrows with the men who are partying at the shearing of the sheep. And Tamar goes there also. And Tamar pretends to be a prostitute. And Judah is the one that ends up getting his own daughter-in-law pregnant. Next story is Rahab, the harlot. A story that's always raised questions in my mind. I always wondered, why did the spies turn into the house of a harlot in the first place? Now, Rahab must have run a large, successful business because she occupied a prominent space in the wall. The next story, the story of Ruth, is generally a good story, but there's always a few questions there that bothered me first. You always have to see a red flag whenever one of the children of Israel abandon the promised land and go to live in a foreign country. And that's what Elimelech and Naomi do. And not only do they do that, but they then give their children, their sons, in marriage to Moabite women. Very clearly going against the laws of God. And we know what happens when all the men die and Ruth and Naomi return. But regardless of how well things turn out for Ruth, we're stuck remembering that she was a Gentile. She was a Moabite. Not one of God's chosen people. And as you read Deuteronomy 23, you read, "A Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Forever." What a sad position Ruth must have been in for her life. And lastly, our thoughts turn to what probably has been described as one of the saddest stories in the Bible. The story of Bathsheba. We've talked often about the sin of David, and we have lots of insight into his actions and his thoughts and his repentance. David's discussions with Nathan the prophet, and afterward the Psalms that David writes on the topic, are good windows into his soul. to see what he was thinking. But what was Bathsheba thinking? We'll never know about whether or not she was forced or whether or not she chose to sin on her own. We don't know about her state of mind or the repentance process that she would have gone through. But we can imagine how terrible that experience must have been. The evening of sin was over soon enough, but the pregnancy that followed must have been excruciating. And then to watch your husband, an incredibly faithful and upright man, murdered by the man who had done this to you, could not have been easy. And then to marry that man who had just killed your husband. And to do so just in time to watch your child be born and die of sickness. These are all very sad and tragic and confusing stories. What do they have in common? Why do I bring them all up this morning? Well, turn with me to last week's reading, Matthew chapter 1. It struck me as we sat here last week and read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. When God chose to bring His Son into the world, He didn't randomly pick who He was going to be born to. God planned it from the very beginning, from before the time He created Adam and Eve. And God knew precisely who and why He chose people to be in Christ's lineage, every one of them. And God takes the time to point them out to us several times, the genealogy of Christ. And depending on which lineage you read, you find over 70 different men's names mentioned. But only four women. These four women. Each one from a compromised relationship. Prostitutes and adulterers. Gentiles. Victims. Sinners. Not a normal, straight up, happily married in the truth bunch and one in the whole bunch. There's not one Ozzie and Harriet story here. Isn't God trying to tell us something? Isn't God trying to give us some kind of message? A list after list of man after man, but we only mentioned four women, and these four women are spectacular in their history. I believe that God wants us to know that He not only can work with people in the worst of all possible circumstances, but it actually prefers to. God actually prefers to work with people who are troubled. People who have had terrible things happen to them in their life and have made awful decisions. That's the lesson that we want to talk about this morning. That's the lesson that Paul learned after a long period of feeling down about a debilitating illness. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and you know how you wake up with that every morning, and you go to bed with it every night, and you get weaker and weaker, and more hurt by this pain. And like most of us, Paul prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed again for God to heal him of his pains. And like many of us, the answer to Paul's prayer was not what he wanted. The answer to Paul's prayer was not what he asked for. Let's look at the story. It's 2 Corinthians. Paul recounts it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Start at verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And three times I pleaded the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power can rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And verse 9 is the crux of that lesson. Verse 9 is what each one of us needs to learn. Listen to verse 9 from a newer version. Each time he said, "My gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in weakness." God's power works best in man's weakness. All through mankind's history, God has continually showed us that his power is only revealed through people who not only would you not consider them the type of people that God would choose, but they themselves didn't even consider themselves fit for the glory that God reflected in them. Consider for a moment this long list of the types of people that God has chosen to work with over the past 6,000 years. Abraham. Abraham was old. He was so old he didn't feel worthy. Sarah was infertile. She also was old and had been infertile her whole life, never able to have a child. Joseph was abused as a child. This is child abuse like you've never heard of. Putting him in a pit and selling him. Moses stuttered so badly he couldn't get a sentence out of his mouth. And God had to hire someone else to speak for him. And Samson? Samson was clearly a codependent. Hannah was also infertile. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was chronically depressed. Jonah was a prejudiced bigot. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular and short. Thomas had doubts, and on and on and on. But God loves making his strength shine through weak people. God loves to use weak people. Every one of us has weaknesses. In fact, I've got a bunch of weaknesses, flaws and imperfections. But it's not that important to God that you have weaknesses. What's important to God is what you do with them. Usually we deny our weaknesses. We defend them. We excuse them. We hide them. But not Paul. Paul said, "I delight in my weaknesses. I delight in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties," because he understood that it's only in those kind of people that God chooses to work. When you deny them, when you defend them, when you make excuses and lie about your hard parts, it prevents God from using them in the way that he wants to. When you pretend that there's nothing wrong and that you're good, you deny God the power to work in you and do something great. We think that God only wants to use our strengths, but in reality, he only wants to use our weaknesses. Your weaknesses are not an accident. God deliberately has allowed them to happen in your life. He's brought you through the things that you've gone through. He's brought the people into your life who hurt you. He's brought the upbringing and the background that has affected you and changed you. He's brought the circumstances, both good and bad, to make you who you are for the purpose of demonstrating His power through you. God's never been impressed with strength. God has always been drawn to people who are weak and not afraid to admit it. Even Jesus, whose death we're about to remember, wasn't a strong, imposing figure from a physical sense. Remember how Isaiah describes him? Isaiah describes him in chapter 53. He says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground." Imagine the caked desert and a little root trying to grow up. He had no beauty. He had no majesty that would attract people to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Nothing. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. A man familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. It was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He wasn't a handsome, polished leader. And he wasn't well respected. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with grief. He knew what it was like to be insulted and picked on. And at the moment he's closed his eyes on the cross, at the moment he breathed his last breath, every single one of his followers had left him. Every single one. Of the 12 that he had spent his last 3 years with, one of them actually betrayed him. One of them, the one who claimed to be the strongest, had just denied him publicly 3 times in the past 12 hours. The throngs of thousands who clamored to him to eat the loaves and the fishes, they were all gone. But the chance of them screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," were still ringing in the air. But God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's not looking for a strong, powerful person. Out of that humiliating, exhausting, painful crucifixion, God wrought a remarkable victory. The moment that as a man, Christ would have felt his weakest is the moment that God showed his strength. God delivered Jesus from death, and he established a way by which we can also be saved. God's best work is done through people who feel that they're too weak to do it. The Bible is filled with stories about how God loves to use imperfect, ordinary people to do extraordinary things in spite of their weaknesses. Adulterers, prostitutes, victims, and sinners are the types of people that God chose to bring salvation into the world. So if you're feeling down, if you're feeling beaten, if you're feeling like your life is so full of problems that God would never be interested in working with a person like you, remember Tamar. Remember Rahab. Remember Ruth. Remember Bathsheba. And just think of the great things that God can accomplish with someone like you.